You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good afternoon. My name is Jim Neuheiser, and my job for which I get paid is I work as the director of the program in biblical counseling at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. I also am the executive director for the Institute for Biblical Counseling and Discipleship. And our talk is going to be based upon the abuse pendulum. I see it there, but not there. There's one of the ACBC small books that they've created. So if you've read it already, you can have time to go to another session. I'll be covering that, but I'm also going to cover some other material. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would make this time profitable. Help me to say things that uphold the truth of your word, and especially in very delicate matters, that you would give me wisdom to be faithful, to be bold, to be sensitive, to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the subject of abuse and trauma has been a subject which has been a subject of controversy among counselors, even biblical counselors, for some time now. And since the theme of the conference is the sufficiency of Scripture, I may say one of the most important things you're going to hear in the conference right now, and that is the fact that the Bible is sufficient does not mean that all biblical counselors are sufficient. Does that make sense? There are some people who believe in biblical counseling, but they're not rightly using the Bible. Not every biblical counselor is well-suited for every situation, even. Like, I have a lot of experience, but if there's a child who needs to be counseled, I think my wife or somebody else would be better at than I would. And so when it comes to counseling in cases of abuse, people who are biblical counselors, sometimes I think, with their sincere commitment to the Bible, still have not counseled biblically. And I think this is an area where we need to be very careful and be very humble. I was originally trained as a biblical counselor in the late 1980s. And I had the privilege of studying under some of the patriarchs of our movement who are with the Lord now. But in those days, there was a great concern about the onset of no-fault divorce and unbiblical reasons for divorce. And so there was a tendency to protect marriage and counseling situations and not to place enough emphasis upon protecting people who may be harmed within a marriage. And I think there are situations that I dealt with going back into the 90s, especially I think of that, even some into the next decade, where there was a very difficult marriage situation, unless there was blood, broken bones, bruises, unless there was physical violence, we were encouraging the woman and even pressuring her, like, if you don't stay, we may put you under discipline. And I'm embarrassed to tell you that that's sometimes the counsel I either gave or implied. And in my own case, I have gone back to women whom I counseled going back 20, 30 years, and in several cases have sought their forgiveness because I don't think I did an adequate job of protecting them. Psalm 82, verse 4 says, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And so I think that not only if many of us, and actually there's this new statement on abuse for the ACBC that is being publicly released right now. And one thing I appreciate in the preamble is that there have been times when biblical counselors have not been sufficient. That's my rewording of it. The Bible is sufficient, but we've not adequately followed what the Bible teaches. And in our zeal, you know, what God has joined, let no man separate, we did not adequately recognize there are situations in which those who are oppressed have the right to be safe. And our failure has not just been in our individual counseling, but even in our training. I don't think we have in the past adequately equipped counselors to recognize signs of horrible oppression and also to acknowledge there are situations in which the oppressed have the freedom to be safe, even if there's not blood flowing at the moment. And in the Bible, there are many examples where it's very clear that people who are in danger, people who are trying to harm us, were free to get away, right? in the early life of our Lord Jesus. They escaped to Egypt because the authorities were trying to kill him. In John chapter 10, when they were trying to seize him, he escaped from their grasp. David runs away from Saul. Paul flees to get away from the people trying to kill him, lowered in a basket. And so there are cases where this is appropriate. I think we didn't adequately do that. I think the new ACDC statement on abuse is an attempt to give a biblically balanced view of this situation. Now, what I also am concerned about, and let me preface this concern by saying, I believe the biggest problem in our movement has been the failure to protect victims of abuse. But I'm also concerned that some people in their passion to correct past errors have swung the pendulum to another extreme, which also can be unbiblical, which creates a new set of problems. It also gets back to a lot of what was at the initiation of the biblical counseling movement going back to 1970, where you have Christians taking sources outside the Bible as being authoritative and saying the Bible is not sufficient. And so they're saying you need to have secular trauma-informed therapy, and they're saying that you shouldn't use the Bible counseling victims and all of this. And so this is something, sadly, which is permeating not just the counseling world in general, but even among many Christian counselors, even among many biblical counselors. There are even people who used to come to ACBC conferences who do no more because they've gone in that direction. And so the ideas of toxic masculinity, and I'll go into some of these specifics as we go. Now, there should be two statements that everyone should be able to agree about, even if we nuance them differently. Statement number one, some believers are called by God to stay in hard marriages. Now, I would think that would be a safe statement for me to make, but I'll also tell you this issue is so sensitive that twice when I made a statement like that, once I had a person run out of the room all upset. Another time I was told I'd never be invited back there because of the sentence I just spoke. Now, on the one hand, I understand that a person, a woman, let's say, left her husband or divorced because she was being oppressed, she's afraid. I'm saying there's never a situation where you can leave. I made the second statement also, but this also shows how touchy everybody can be about this. In 1 Peter 3, Peter says, if a wife has a husband is disobedient or unbelieving, there are cases where he may be won without a word by her behavior. In 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about being married to an unbeliever, which I think would be a hard marriage. And yet, you should stay if you can, if they're willing to live with you at peace. But there's a second statement, which is some marriages are so hard or so oppressive that the victim of oppression is free to escape to be safe. And actually, I think in my counseling experience, there are more cases of women who are in danger and who are being horribly mistreated who stay longer than they should, in my opinion. And I've actually said to women, like, if you were my sister, if you were my daughter, I would encourage you to go someplace else to be safe because I think this is dangerous. And women don't want the shame of divorce. They take their vows very seriously and they hang in there. And again, that's their choice. I can't tell them what to do. But, that's the bigger problem. But there's also the other side of the problem as well. And I've already said, the Bible gives many examples that when you're in danger, you're free to take action to get away. Caroline, who counsels women in these situations quite a bit, she makes a profound observation. My wife, Caroline, says that oftentimes a woman who's being oppressed in the marriage will put up with a great deal of harm to herself, but when it starts affecting the children, that's when she's finally ready to move. That's when she's finally ready to take action. So I'm going to kind of hit both sides of the pendulum a little bit. The first would be, I've got a section in there that's not much in my mini book, which is how can we help churches to do a better job of handling cases of abuse? And I think part of what our statement is for ACBC, part of what we need to do is retrain people, is there's still many, I think, many churches, many people, maybe they were trained in the old way, they're concerned about people divorcing for unbiblical reasons. And so I think we need to do a good job of training and equipping people who may not have the background we do, you do, to handle these cases, and I often get situations, it could be a former intern or a friend from somewhere else, and they're getting in this little church the first real abuse case, and their initial impulse is sometimes they need some help. And so some things we've learned. I mean, one is we need to take seriously our responsibility to protect those who are oppressed. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the needy and the afflicted. It's interesting, the context is, this is what kings are to do, protect those in danger. Well, as elders in the church, as leaders in the church, we have responsibility to protect the people under our care. And it is a shameful thing if we send someone who's being horribly mistreated back to be mistreated further. And we should try to protect them. It's a shameful thing that there have been cases of child abuse that have not been reported. That's a legal matter. We need to obey the law. That's the government's job to deal with those situations. And so churches have often failed in this regard. One friend put it well, says, sometimes we're more concerned about protecting institutions than protecting victims. We're afraid that if this child situation or this marriage situation, it's going to stir the church and cause trouble, and we just kind of pretend it's not there. That's not godly leadership. I think it's also important to gain wisdom in distinguishing between ordinary marital conflict and cases of intense oppression. And this is really, really complicated. It's going to come out in some of the points I make later, because most abusers think they're involved in an ordinary marital conflict. And often, it's usually the wife, can be the husband, usually the wife who's being oppressed, isn't sure what to think. And there's often a pattern I've noticed is that there's a lot of, you know, oppression is kind of the intensity, the frequency, the nature of what's being done. And the very things that happen in ordinary marital conflict is just like much more intense and much more severe and much more one-sided if you're going to label it as abuse. And so what often happens is the wife comes in and she's trying to work, and they're trying to work on the marriage, and the husband, you know, is pointing out all the wife's faults, and she says, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong about all those things, because she's got a tender heart. And sooner or later, she wakes up. She reads a blog by some abuse advocate that I'm being abused. And then the church isn't protecting me, and she might even leave, and then she gets disciplined for leaving the dangerous situation. And we don't want that to happen. We want to recognize these oppressive situations as early on as possible. But it's a matter of degree. It's very, very difficult to distinguish. And like even there have been books written. I personally find value in Darby Strickland's book. I know some people don't agree with everything in it, but she has these lists of characteristics of various kinds of abuse. And the list can be helpful. The problem is that it's the degree. Because we're all sinners, I read those books and I see myself being angry, selfish, manipulative, all the things that I can be guilty of. Thankfully, my wife has never said I was an abuser. But you know, there's a difference between kind of the level one and the level 10 of those things going on. And so it takes wisdom, but we need to be very cautious. It's also compounded by the fact that abusers are typically deceitful and manipulative and are often characterized by worldly sorrow. And if you can put up the repentance card, there it is. We created, actually IBCD and RTS, it's at the RTS booth right now, have created some cards. My line is, we used to get people to read books in the 90s. We wrote many books in the 2000s. Now we give them cards. And we have five of these cards. There's a new one on worry. But this is a tool that churches have used, elder boards have used, to distinguish, this is true repentance. The other side, if we want to show the second part of the card, is seven characteristics of worldly sorrow. And each parallels the other. It actually is an idea I got from Wayne Mack. And so, you know, you're analyzing a situation, and so often there's a lot of clarity when, well, the guy says he's sorry, and he's saying some of the right things, and he wants to go home. But then you look, you know, who's he concerned about? Well, he's concerned about himself. He doesn't hate the sin. He hates the consequences of sin. He's criticizing the disciplinary process. You should make my wife let me come home. You should, tell her how wrong she is. He's going, I'm going to leave this church. You guys don't know what you're doing. So there's not really the fruit of the Spirit coming out. You should trust me. You know, blaming others, blaming the wife, as opposed to now the front side of the card. And yes, abusers can repent. If we can go back to the characteristics of true repentance, you would help someone to see, against God I've sinned, against you and you only have I sinned. I hate what I've done. Submissive to accountability. I appreciate that the church and counselors are holding me accountable. Part of it would be, quite frankly, I don't want to force my way home if my wife doesn't feel safe. That he's more concerned about her than himself. And then this is something that's really hard for some churches, because we church leaders tend to want to make everything black and white. Either you're free to leave, or we'll discipline if you lead. An interesting passage, I think we need to look at it pretty carefully. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 10. And he says, to the married I give instruction, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul is giving a situation. He's saying to a woman who's married, don't leave your husband. I'm telling you, I don't think you should leave your husband. But what he doesn't say next, I think, is significant. In chapter 5, he talked about church discipline, putting disobedient people out of the church. But here he doesn't say, don't leave. And if you do leave, we're going to put you out. He says, if you leave, I think you're still going to listen to me. Either you remain single or you reconcile. And there's some situation, and we don't know what exact situation Paul had in mind, where someone has the freedom to leave without being disciplined, and yet it's questionable whether they're free to remarry. And so I think cases sometimes where churches would say, okay, you know, I know your marriage is hard, but you should stay. I think we're free to stay. We'd like you to stay. But if the person in a hard marriage makes the decision, I don't feel safe and I think I need to get away from here, we might even say, we really question whether you're free to remarry. By the way, I'll give you another piece of kind of case experience. Probably within 6 months to the year, it will be clear whether there are grounds for divorce or not by what the abusive husband does. So, you know, wait to see what happens. But I think, again, a problem is elder boards want things black and white. I've seen at least two cases of elder boards that split, not just over something like this, where, you know, some people thought the husband was at fault, and some people thought the wife was at fault, and some people thought the wife was free to leave. And I think that's where we have to sometimes recognize there's agency for the oppressed person. And I realize there can be really super lame excuses for leaving that you might even argue for discipline. There are other cases that, like, this is their blood and bruises and get out of there. There are a lot of cases where it's really hard. And if you're not living there, you don't know how bad it is. And you're not a prophet to know how bad it's going to be. And so I think we just need to say, you have a choice to make. And we're not, you know, we wouldn't say, we don't want you to leave. But if you make that decision, we think you have the right to make that choice. We hope reconciliation will come later. A couple of the principles we've learned is that in cases of abuse, it's wise, generally speaking, if you suspect it's not marital conflict, ordinary marital conflict, if you think it is a more dangerous situation, to counsel the husband and the wife separately. The wife may be overwhelmed or endangered by what goes on if the husband and she are there together. And then one piece of wisdom is it's always good to have another woman in the room. And you hear of cases where you've got three pastors meeting with a husband and a wife, or three pastors meeting with the wife. My opinion is, and many others would agree with me, that's not a wise position to put that woman in. The husband may play golf with the pastor and the other elder who's there. And so I think having a woman there to help the lady who's they're trying to work these things through, Titus 2, older women helping younger women, is very important. Now, I'll make one more comment about helping churches figure this out. I think there's a way that maybe some of you are in churches where your leadership hasn't processed this very much. I had a student who was a great example. She's a middle-aged lady, and she was called to help in a case of abuse in a certain church, and the elders hadn't been there before. And most of us, our gut reaction is, let's save this marriage. Let's keep these people together. And rather than calling them a bunch of misogynistic, victim-blaming, narcissistic, toxic men, she said, how can I help you guys understand? She gave them the repentance card. She gave them the IBC videos with an abuse case where there's not blood, but there's obvious oppression going on. She gave them Chris Moll's book to read to kind of help them understand. Instead of saying, you just don't care about women, you're just victim blaming and misogynistic, to say, I think you men really want to do what's right. And I just want you to consider, or maybe you could talk to somebody, another man who could help you understand these things so you can do a better job. And I think some of you are going to be in that position where you have well-meaning leaders. And if you approach them as well-meaning leaders who need to learn, give them my book. I've got another booklet on this as well. That could be helpful. Now, back to the abuse pendulum. I, some time ago, was in Texas, actually, and I had the privilege of having lunch with an attorney who was a very high-powered criminal attorney. And I told him that when I was in college, I was seriously considering going into law, but I thought I would like to be a prosecutor because we need to prosecute criminals. And it actually made me a little uncomfortable, the nature of his clients. Why would you want to defend the accused? Because they're usually guilty. And he gave a great answer. He said, for the justice system to work, you need somebody pulling on both sides of the rope. If you don't make the prosecution do its job, and sometimes the successful outcome is a conviction, but you make them do their job if people are going to be punished or go to jail. And I would give the same analogy regarding abuse. I think men are much more guilty of abuse than women. I think that lots of horrible things have happened and that church leaders have sometimes failed to protect. All those things are true. That side of the rope right now has plenty of people pulling on it. My concern is that even among people who call themselves biblical or Christian counselors, they've bought into worldly interpretations and worldly practices to try to fight this problem. So they see the problem, and I think it may even be the idea that they think, well, the Bible must be insufficient because people who claim to be biblical counselors, people claim to believe the Bible, have mishandled this so badly. Therefore, we're going to go to these secular sources and trauma-informed therapy and the Duluth Wheel and all these other popular things because the Bible didn't work. And this gets back to where I begin. The Bible is absolutely sufficient. Not all counselors, not even biblical counselors, are sufficient for all circumstances. Sometimes we get it wrong. Now, the corrective is not to jettison the sufficient Bible. It's to train the counselors and for some of us to repent. And I think in some cases, the repentance would be, you go back to people from before and say, I see, I got this wrong. I found them to be very gracious when I did that. So the abuse pendulum, which is in the mini book, I take several of the things that are being said. And in my mind, like I said, it's like before the pendulum was on the side of not adequately protecting victims. And I've seen this swing often in through the Me Too stuff, but you know, Christian counselors, even former biblical counselors, adopting biblical practices, interpretations. And I felt the need to try to be kind and recognize these people really care about those who are being oppressed. They've recognized where churches, husbands, others have done wrong. So acknowledge, even sometimes there's a valid point to some of what they're saying, but there's a harm to the way they're saying it, and there's a better way. And so there's several of these I'll go through statement by statement and really want to rely on the scripture to see what's wrong. So one of the statements that's often made is always believe the victim. Now, there is a valid concern in that sometimes when someone says, this pastor did this to me or my husband did that to me, it's met with skepticism. He's such a nice guy. He could never do that. It must be your fault. It's hard for people to come forward. And so they have a point that all claims need to be taken seriously and not be treated derisively. But there is an unbiblical danger of going too far. Deuteronomy 19:15 is one particular place where it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed, or the evidence of is on the evidence of two or three witnesses that a matter shall be confirmed. Part of it, too, is that in the worldview of unbiblical systems, they don't understand the idea of sin and total depravity. Actually, I've got a button on right now. It says, don't trust your heart. I want to wear it to Disney the next opportunity I get. And so there are false accusations. We'll talk later about Joseph. Joseph in Genesis 39 is accused of attempted rape, and it's a lie by a scorned woman. I had a case of a woman who was trying to run a biblical rehab ministry, and she was making these women live under rules, and they didn't like some of the rules. And one of the ladies in the building asked another to scratch her face all the way down. And then the lady whose face had been scratched by the other resident called the police and said the lady running the thing did it to her. And the police came, and they were about to take away the woman running this ministry until finally the lady that did the scratching admitted she'd done it. This one told her to do so. This is happening. I mean, there was a case in the newspapers this week, or the internet, I guess, that's where people get news, about, you know, a baseball player where a woman deliberately set him up to get a bunch of money from him by making an accusation against him. He was a fool in his own right, but, you know, she was doing that. I had a case where there was a 15-year-old girl who didn't want to be restricted, and she looked her father in the eye and said, "If you don't do what I want, I'm going to tell people that you're molesting me." And I said, "Is he molesting you?" "No, but they'll believe me." And so we need to be careful. Sometimes situations become, the bad advocates will say lying is rare, but the Bible says lying is real. And here's one more thing that's really difficult for all of us. Sometimes you won't know. If at the Christian college or seminary, a man and a woman are alone in a room and they're making out, when they're not supposed to be a man and a woman in the room, by the way, under the rules, and they go way far, and then next day, she is upset and she reports having been mistreated. He says it's consensual. She says it was forced. No noise was made. What do we say? I don't know. Deuteronomy 21, I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's of time, but it talks about if a slain person is found lying in the open country, and basically the story is under the Old Testament law, if you find a dead body and you can't figure out who did it, then whoever's in the nearest town makes a sacrifice, says, "Lord, we don't know who did this. And there's nothing we can do, but it's in your hands. You're the judge." There are going to be cases where people are guilty and you won't be able to prove it. Human justice will fail because we're not omniscient. That's an example in the Bible where a murder takes place, but you can't figure out who did it. And the problem will be, by the way, is when an accusation is made, each side tries to read it into their narrative. So the abuse advocates have a narrative, it's always right. You know, you believer, and therefore you punish this guy. And people who think the abuse advocates have gone too far said, "No, she's just making it up." Well, I don't know. Sometimes that's where it ends. We have to leave revenge to God. Second of all, it's also being said, if you feel abused, then you've been abused. Actually, I didn't finish this one. There's a better way, which is we take accusations seriously. We report crimes to the government. We listen with compassion, but sometimes we may not know. But anyway, the next statement being made is, well, if you feel abused, you've been abused. And again, there's some helpfulness to this idea behind it, even if the statement has problems, and that many men who are abusers don't know they're abusers. Unless they've acted, you'll hear a man who has been horribly mistreating his wife, putting his fist through walls, you know, killing the dog, all these things, but say, "I've never hurt my wife." Well, he's blocked her, but never choked her. And mistreatment is not merely physical violence. There are levels of horrible oppression. And this is actually where something like the Duluth Wheel is identifying the kinds of ways that oppression can take place through bullying, coercion, hateful words, verbal murder, lies, etc. But again, the danger is that words can be misinterpreted. In the ACBC statement, the better way, in my opinion, is it defines abuse by what people actually say or do, not merely by how it makes people feel. And we've seen this in the culture, right? Where somebody stands up on a university campus and says, "I believe men are men, women are women, and marriage is between a man and a woman. You've done violence against me. Your words are violent." So I think you have to judge what people say, I mean, the accusation, not by how it made somebody feel. People also can misunderstand. In 1 Samuel, Eli sees Hannah, thinks she's drunk, she's praying. So words can be misunderstood. Love should hope all things. Another consideration is people saying the victim never has any fault. And again, there is truth to this to a certain degree. There's a valid concern in that many abusers blame the victim. And if you're counseling a couple where the husband is obviously horribly oppressive and the wife is intimidated, he will repeat her sins, create her sins. She was asking for it. If she was just a better wife, this wouldn't happen. Biblically, there is never an excuse for mistreating someone that way. And there are many victims who, you talk about gaslighting, they get confused and don't know what to think, and the husband's out talking them. And so it's true that many abusers wrongfully blame the victim. We need to be careful, and we never can give an excuse for abuse, even if the victim has fault in the matter. But the problem is, it's not always cut and dried. And part of this really gets to, from what I can see, it's kind of critical theory, if you've heard of that, where you have the oppressors and the oppressed, and within critical theory, which is totally detached from Scripture, that you know, the oppressors can do no right and the oppressed can do no wrong. And so the man is the oppressor, the woman is the oppressed. And the Bible teaches us more complicated than that. Genesis 3, we were in that where we began, your desire shall be for your husband and he will rule over you. My understanding is both of you are going to be tempted to sin. You're going to be tempted to take over when you shouldn't, and he's going to be tempted to squish you. And I agree that the superior size, forcefulness of men makes them more often the oppressor, but women sin too. My first big abuse situation was when this couple in our church back in the early 90s, they came to me, and thankfully another elder was there as well. And it was like the sweetest, quietest couple you could imagine. And they come in and they start describing a pattern in their fights where it becomes physically violent. But the wife actually admitted that her way of winning the fight was to get him to hit her. Come on, Jesus, man, hit me. And then after he would smack her, he would start weeping because it just shows what it, she's won because he's the bad guy, because he's the one first one to land a blow. There's no excuse for him hitting her, absolutely no excuse. But she's not blameless either. And that's also part of the false teaching about this. And there are people who are counselors who are not following, in my opinion, biblical principles, saying you can never bring up the sin of the victim. Sometimes there's mutual sin. Caroline, or I was overseeing a case where a woman who claims to be a new Christian, she's at a bar, she's getting drunk, she's making out with a guy, and in her view, things go where she didn't want them to go. She tried to stop, but they went. Okay, there's no excuse for what he did, but she's not blameless. And maybe you don't start by telling him you should be compassionate and you should listen, but you've got to get there. And right now in the culture, we've had cases where we're counseling a couple, and when you try to talk to the wife, Caroline will talk to the wife separately, but as soon as you try to bring up any responsibility she has, you're victim blaming. But we're all sinners, not just men. And so, again, the better way, we hold both parties accountable, we try to be careful, we try to be sensitive, but we're aware of the false narrative. Another would be, should anyone who's being abused or thinks they're being abused leave the marriage? And again, valid concern. Those who are being oppressed at a certain point have a right to be safe. And a valid concern is many women stay too long, and sometimes churches and church leaders have been guilty of trying to say you must stay when they, at least very least, should have said, we think you should stay, but if you think you need to leave to be safe, we're not going to stop you. We'll support that you have agency to make that choice. But again, and this is part of the danger with this, is the failure to distinguish between, I'll give you three levels now. There's level one, ordinary marital conflict. We all sometimes become impatient, angry at a certain level, say things we regret, need to seek forgiveness. There's the upper level conflict, danger, violence, you know, dead dog, hole in the wall, block, run away, go get safe. But there's this stuff in the middle where it's pretty bad. There may be some fault on both sides, but one person seems to be especially oppressive. You know, this one, I get out. And this one, please stay. In the middle, again, I think they have a choice. One of my blogs was called The Battleship of Abuse. And you know the game Battleship? You play with your kids. Some ships have like five holes, three holes, two holes. I think even among victims, among women especially, there's some who can take more than others. And it's not that the one who feels like they need to leave at this level of oppression is necessarily more sinful than the one who hangs in there, the two-hole one and the four-hole one. You know, some take more. I think it can be weakness, not sin. But I think we need to respect some can take more than others. I don't want anybody to take anything, by the way, just for clarity's sake. I'll tell you another observation. Is even if you got a five-hole battleship, when that ship sinks, it's really hard to get it off the ocean floor. Even the woman who hangs in there, horrible situation, when she finally reaches tipping point, that's okay. I think we need to recognize people have freedom, people have agency. We need to distinguish between different levels of mistreatment, but we have to acknowledge, back to 1 Corinthians 7, Paul did not discipline the woman who left against his advice. There was a certain measure of freedom there. We're not sure why that particular woman would have been doing that. And of course, we do hope to preserve marriages. What we'll often say, yeah, if you choose to leave, please don't go find somebody else. Please wait, please pray, please, you know, as we're going to counsel your husband, and we hope the best outcome would be you'd be back together again. And as I said, over time, the real character of the husband is demonstrated, hopefully by repentance or by him doing things that make it extremely clear. Which gets to the next one, can abusers never be changed? And again, there are a couple of valid concerns, and the one thing is that sometimes that when there's a marriage problem, people in our circles, again, insufficient biblical counselors, not adequately using the sufficient Bible, would tell a wife who's being horribly oppressed, if you just were sweeter and more submissive, 1 Peter 3, he'll come around, everything will be fine. Now, I want to acknowledge, I'm not going to white out 1 Peter 3 in the Bible, which I'm afraid some people want to do right now. I think there can be situations of moderate difficulty. Obviously, that's the thing to do, but I think it reaches a level at which it's dangerous, and a hard-hearted person, you know, there's not a promise every single man will do that. And the Bible warns us there are people who are so hard-hearted, nothing will turn them. Proverbs 29:1, a man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. And so, you know, on the one hand, it's a problem. You know, see a man who has no control over his spirit, it's like the city with the walls broken down. The Bible describes there are some people who will not be changed by you being nice to them. And you don't blame the wife for not being nice enough. But 1 Peter 3 is still in the Bible. And so there will be situations where that will be the counsel you give, and that can be valid. Furthermore, the gospel gives hope. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, it says the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it lists virtually every category of unrighteousness you can imagine. Then he says, such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified. That God saves sinners. God saves murderers, either physically or verbally. And there are cases. And I have a friend, actually, female friend who had been in an oppressive marriage, and they separated for a time, and he repented, and now for like the last 15 years, they're doing great. It can happen. Some of you know those. We love that. We need to tell more of those stories. And so one thing I appreciate about Chris Moll's ministry is his book about the heart of domestic abuse, and his ministry is largely aimed at abusive men for the purpose of trying to recover what many say is unrecoverable, and to help these men deal with it. Now, I would also say, Chris, and I'm sympathetic to this, sometimes go back to the, we don't have to look at my card again, but you go, you know, that sometimes they want a quick answer. Okay, give me a few hoops to jump through and then let me come home, or I'll quit your program or tell bad things about you. So it's hard work. I appreciate those who do that work, but it can happen. And we need to hope for that. Now, we're looking out, back to the repentance card. By the way, I've got a few of them here. And there are also some at the RTS booth. That oftentimes there's worldly sorrow in that, but there can be real repentance. But it often takes time to know that. Okay, next thing people are saying. And there was actually a blog on a biblical counseling website, certainly not ACBC, where somebody basically said, here's why I don't use the Bible when I'm counseling someone who's been abused. And I waited an appropriate period of time and I wrote a blog, here's why I would never fail to use the Bible when counseling someone who's been abused. But again, they have a point. And they'll say the scripture's been weaponized. And yes, scripture has been misused. There are many men who will quote Ephesians 5:22 to their wives. They'll quote 1 Peter 3, and they'll demand submission. They've never gotten to Ephesians 5:25. And interestingly enough, another thing I've noticed with these men is they demand absolute submission from a wife and from kids, and yet they won't submit to church leaders, bosses, or anybody else, government. That's who they are. And so, yes, the Bible has been misused, and even clergy and counselors may have misused 1 Peter 3 and not adequately protecting. And yet, the answer to the misuse of the Bible is not the non-use of the Bible, it's the correct use of the Bible. The insufficient use of the Bible should be replaced by the sufficient use of the Bible, to use it the way God has done. And of course, the question I raised in that was, if you're not going to use the Bible, what do you have that's better than the Bible to tell these people? Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What do you have better than that? And often what they're turning to is unbiblical, trauma-informed therapy, unbiblical interpretations and actions, often obliterating authority structures in the home and in the church. Again, the better way, and actually this is an irony, the Bible is a weapon. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The answer to the misuse of the weaponry is to use it properly. And the Bible brings comfort to those who are oppressed. As an example, Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for men have trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, they oppress me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. They don't have anything better than that to give these women. And I don't even want to go into what they do instead. That's not enough time for that, but it's worldly wisdom. Scripture exposes the sin of the abuser so that it can be properly understood. If the person claims to be a Christian, there's wisdom for church discipline. There's wisdom for the role of government in punishing evildoers. Which brings me to the next point. Must counselors receive trauma-informed training before they can counsel victims? And again, what's being said is, biblical counseling is insufficient for people who have been traumatized. You must get this secular, scientific, psychological training, or you're going to be doing more harm than good. I will acknowledge there's a little bit of truth to part of that, which is there have been biblical counselors who have done more harm than good. The Bible is sufficient, but not all of us are sufficient for every situation. So yes, we need to understand from the Bible the nature of trauma. And the Bible talks a lot about trauma and suffering, not the least of being our Savior. But they don't even have a part in their understanding of this. The secular of the victim has blame. The victim needs to turn to the Lord and understand it as God says. So it's often infected with this. Like I mentioned the Duluth Power Wheel. I'm not going to put it up, but the description, that's generally speaking, my opinion would be secular people often can describe a problem pretty well, not perfectly, but their interpretation and their solutions are wrong. So when they say, here are the different ways people mistreat each other, that's a pretty good description. But then they say, the cause is male leadership in the home and in the church, and the solution is to wipe out the leaders and to become egalitarians. And there are former biblical counselors, people who would have sat at a conference like this, who have abandoned what the Bible says about roles, largely because of their interpretation of this issue. Patriarchy is the problem. Egalitarianism is the solution. Or they'll go to, we've talked already about the body keeps the score. And even secular science people, psychologists, psychiatrists, are questioning the alleged science in the book. But they're trying to explain, yes, by the way, trauma can affect people physically, but there's nothing about the soul. We have a soul. We're not merely bodies. And so there's a lot of false teaching and ideas there. It's not necessary to be able to help people. A better way, again, we need to listen to people. We need to listen well. We need to understand. There's case wisdom where my wife, when she counsels, she has oftentimes women who come to her on their intake form, they will say they've been traumatized. And she realizes they're not ready to talk about this yet. And she doesn't break, you need to tell me now or I won't counsel you. That's not her approach. You know, through case wisdom, you're sensitive. You understand others. You love. And, you know, there are effects it has on people. We want to understand. We want that explained to us. People with more experience will be more sufficient in counseling in these situations than someone who's never dealt with it and thought about it. But again, the Bible says a lot. The Psalms, Jesus, the example of Joseph we'll talk about in a minute. And this kind of links up to the next one, which would be, should all male power and authority be resisted and overthrown? And in the ACBC statement that we've released, that authority and power are not the cause of abuse. And even in like the Duluth, it's called the Duluth Power Wheel. And the whole philosophy behind it is people with power who are trying to control, that's what abuse is, therefore you need to take the power away, which is why you see such a surge of egalitarianism and denial of biblical roles, even in formerly complementarian evangelical circles. And again, there is a valid concern. There are a lot of men, there are a lot of husbands who are complete jerks. There are a lot of husbands who abuse and misuse their authority, even if it's not violence, but they're just selfish and they think that they were put in charge so they could have all things their way. That's horrible, and we need to address it and confront it. There is such a thing as hyperheadship or a bad patriarchy. I love, though, Nancy Piercy's written a book called The Toxic War on Masculinity, and in the early section of the book, she makes the point, even sometimes the abuse advocates will say that the worst abusers are the people who believe in patriarchy and male leadership. And she deals with the statistics and she actually says, well, of the men who claim to believe in biblical roles and actually go to church and read the Bible, that is statistically the least likely population for abuse. The men who claim to believe these things and don't go to church and don't believe their Bibles are the worst ones. So be careful with what people do with statistics. And actually, another concern I have, by the way, is some Christian men are afraid to lead. And even secular people have recognized how society is turning against men. Again, the better way is to promote servant leadership among church leaders, among husbands, husbands to make decisions jointly with their wife. Proverbs 31 says, the heart of her husband trusts her. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. To recognize women do have choices they're free to make. They're not to be micromanaged. Nancy Piercy talks about a healthy masculinity. And then another big category that of all the things I've said about this in blogs, this created the most controversy, is there's a statement that is taken as just being a fact that's indisputable that they will make, which is sexual consent cannot take place if there is a power differential. Do you understand that concept? And it could be the Hollywood producer with the girl who wants to be a movie star. It could be the business tycoon who, you know, has an underling that he's putting pressure on. It could be David calling Bathsheba. Or Amnon calling Tamar is another kind of power. And so I think, again, there's a valid concern that powerful people, which is usually men, can misuse not only their physical strength, but even their force of personality or the respect and trust other people have of them to engage in sinful relationships with women. That is a reality. And there are abuse advocates that every day put on their blog another pastor who was found having sex with a teenager in his church or some other thing that's horrible. And since there are thousands of churches, they're not going to run out of fodder there. I believe when this happens that the person in authority is far more guilty. I believe if a pastor does this with someone who's a sheep entrusted to his care, he's disqualified, if not for life, for many decades. And I also understand that women who are in that situation are often very vulnerable. Often when women, you'll hear stories where they just freeze up and they're quiet under these conditions. Or they will be naive and just think, well, he's a pastor, he's an authority figure, and you know, the deceitfulness of sin. I've also been dealing with a few cases where it's a pastor or a church leader or a spiritual leader, and he's building a level of intimacy with the woman, and it hasn't become physically and sexually evident, but he's relying upon her like he would a wife and putting pressure on her. She feels comfortable. All these things we need to watch out for. It is a problem of people misusing their power, of using their misusing their authority. But the Bible says that if someone tries to get you to have sex with them and they're not your spouse, you are responsible to resist. And I'm going to give you a verse that when I wrote blogs for two different Christian organizations, they refused to let me include in the blog. We like your blog, but you can't quote this passage. ACBC will not edit this out. Deuteronomy 22, beginning in verse 23, if there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them out both to the gate of the city, you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged, and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. You shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in her worthy of death. That she, when he found her in the field, she cried out, but there's no one to save her. Okay, this is not popular. This is something that if Julie Royce hears I said this, it'll be on her blog tomorrow. But it's biblical. The Bible says that people in a position of weakness are still responsible to cry out. I understand that they're tempted to be quiet. I think we should deal with that compassionately, not scream at them, you should have cried out. But I think we need to teach our children, we need to teach our vulnerable people that this may happen to you. There are people out there who are trying to seduce you. And you need to be ready. And part of the deal, by the way, there have been a couple of really famous cases that have been on the internet and people have told their stories. And you hear this woman describe, this seminary professor groomed me over all this period of time. And I'm listening to her and there are two things in my mind. First is, that's evil. I actually know that man. That is vile. Step by step, the way he worked you, evil, evil, evil. On the other hand, lady, what do you think he's doing? It's obvious what he's up to. And what are you getting out of this? You have some reason. You know, the Bible says, run, do it, you know, resist. Tamar did that. And I think, again, this is where the victim mentality can go inappropriately too far. We had a case of a young married couple, and they were having some difficulty with intimacy in their marriage. And she had gone to a Christian counselor, not a biblical counselor. And it was discovered that this young woman, before she was married, had lived with a guy who was oppressive. And the Christian counselor told the young lady, now in her early 20s, having difficulty in marriage, that you're a victim of this person traumatizing you and abusing you, and it's not your fault what happened. And there's more to it than that. But again, over time and gently, and I'm thankful because this worked out okay, because you're just afraid if you bring this up at all, they're going to run. But we tried very gently over a period of time to help her understand that sin is sin. And even though we deplore the way this man treated her and used her and dishonored her, that it was consensual, because she is a human being made in the image of God, able to make choices. By the way, I would say it's even demeaning to women to say there's some guy who's so powerful that he can make them do really bad, evil things against their interest, and that she's responsible for her participation in an immoral relationship for over a period of time. It doesn't change. You can be both abused, both a victim and a sinner at the same time. It's not one or the other all the time. And then in 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we encouraged her to acknowledge the sin, where it was sin. And maybe even more than engaging in that relationship was making an idol of that person. And as she confessed the sin, Thanks be to God, her relationship with her husband has gotten much better by the grace of God. So a better way, obviously, is to hold people in power accountable, have compassion when the vulnerable have been harmed, but teach them to cry out. And then we have the example of Joseph, and I don't have time to go through it in detail. Most of you know the story well. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and she first approaches him quickly, then over time keeps trying. Finally, a final onslaught grabs his cloak. Couple points. One is women can be guilty, not just men. He was a slave being oppressed. It also is an example of that there are false accusations that don't always believe the alleged victim. But it's also an example, if you're walking with the Lord, you don't have to give in to this. And Joseph, I mean, that had to be a very difficult situation with her being the person with power. But what does he say? There's no one greater in the house than I, and your husband has withheld nothing from me except you because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How did Joseph resist? Love of God, love of neighbor. And you see, it would have been sin. No matter how powerful she was, it would have been sin against God. And he says, my relationship with God is more important to me than whatever you're offering. I'm not willing to give that up for the pleasures that could happen. And I'm honoring your spouse. He's the one who has a right to you, not I. He resisted by the grace of God. It's possible not only to flee youthful lust, but to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord with a pure heart. The scripture says we are tempted. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. If we're walking with the Spirit, we will not give in to the deeds of the flesh. And Christ is a sympathetic Savior who will come to our aid when we are tempted. And so it's more complicated. Again, it's back to that the victim is innocent, the perpetrator is guilty. It often is more complicated than that. I'll briefly mention, I did a blog last week about the Billy Graham rule, and it kind of relates to this, where Billy Graham and his associates had an agreement among them. They would not be alone with a woman in a car, in a restaurant. And as far as I know, they all died without moral failure. But now people have been very critical of the Billy Graham rule. That, well, if you're not willing to be alone with a woman, then you must have a problem that have lust, or if you can't be alone with a woman, you think we're all trying to seduce you. That's not what we think. Be careful if you think you stand lest you fall is what we think. To be careful. And yes, we're to be pastors, counselors to all people, but we can not, I don't counsel a woman alone. My wife is there, or we can both be there. And to do a certain level of carefulness while not ignoring women, but to be careful. So, in summary, the Bible is sufficient, but not all who claim to be biblical counselors are sufficient. Some of us in the past have not counseled well in these situations. I'm thankful that ACBC has come up with our new statements that we're trying in some ways to clarify and to correct. And we need to be humble as we approach this. And I'm not claiming that I've just now found the middle and it's perfect. I'm neither this way or that way. So we need to be concerned about protecting those who are oppressed. We need to be concerned also about protecting marriage and honoring God in that. And especially I'm concerned that we don't want to go against the very things our movement was founded on, and a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture, where we see people who are abandoning the Bible for worldly interpretations and worldly methodologies that are not going to help the souls of those we're trying to care for. The correct use of the Bible by godly people is the answer to the problem of trauma, abuse, helping those who have been both victims and abusers. The Bible is sufficient. We need to rely upon God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for an all-sufficient Word. We confess sometimes we don't counsel as well as we should. We thank you for your mercy to us. We pray for the very difficult situations some in this room are facing, that you would give us wisdom, that we could both protect victims and uphold marriage, that we could recognize sometimes when we have to recognize that people have choices we cannot control and to honor those choices. We pray that in our churches that women, children, others will be safe, that we as leaders will be protectors. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.